We have been looking at the beginnings, the beginning of creation, the beginning of what happened to the world and explained so much of the problems in the world, the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And also we looked at the flood, the judgment of God that he reluctantly, and reluctantly is a mild way of putting it, he brought upon the earth. He waited for so long. He even moved Enoch to prophesy through his son that when he dies, it will come. And it was 969 years later before Methuselah died, the oldest man in the Bible. Shows you how patient God is. I mean, he's mindful of our frame. He knows what we were made of, the dust. And he is faithful to be patient. But it got to a point where it's believed that there was no redemption at that point. Only Noah and his family were set aside or perfect in their generation, as the Bible put it, not corrupted by the world. And the judgment came through the flood. Now, flood theology we looked at, and we had some fun with that. And there's some interesting things, because now in chapter 9, they're coming off the ark. The Lord is giving them a brand new start, a fresh start. And there's some interesting applications for our lives here. I think of people, perhaps, maybe you've just started with the Lord Jesus, and this is a brand new world for you, a brand new understanding of God and his word and how alive it is to you. Others of you who have been a while in the Lord, but perhaps you've seen yourself get a little dull and a little cold and your heart is hardened, and maybe the Lord needs to do a fresh start. Now, with the judgment of the flood, it's kind of like a type of that disciplinary period of the world, and then the Lord begins something new. Well, sometimes we as Christians go through the chastening hand of the Lord. I've seen that in my own life. I've seen it in others. He is faithful to discipline whom he loves. And yet there is a fresh start afterwards. Everyone who's under the chastening hand of the Lord, in Hebrews, it speaks about there's that peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes at the end of it. And so in chapter 9, you see a brand new opportunity, a fresh start. But the atmospheric conditions have changed. So that's going to require some new instructions from the Lord, some new guidance, new relationship with the animals, a new understanding of what their role is. And, you know, there's an interesting thing when I think about the atmospheric changes. You know, so many people have a difficulty even thinking about the Bible being accurate in these areas. They look at these chapters almost as myths, sadly enough, despite the fact that the more we learn, the more we understand, the more science tests a lot of the world around us, it brings out that much more how accurate the Bible is. We'll see that in this session. But I think in the flood geology, you know, if you're really interested in that subject, to get into really understanding a lot of that, there's so many great resources and answers in Genesis.org I'd encourage you to go to. One of the things I did mention, especially since it will bear into the new atmospheric conditions, some of the scientific mysteries like the pterodactyls, the big, huge flying lizards, how could they fly? Those who study the bone structure and the body type and the length of the wings basically have said it's impossible. There's no way they can fit that into a computer model and figure out how these birds flew. It just doesn't make sense. Yet, if you go back and you understand what the Bible says, when that water canopy fell, the pressure, the atmospheric pressure would have been greatly decreased. Some believe that it was 2 times or more what it is now. And what that would have done is quite interesting. First of all, they say that if you could be in an environment where the pressure was twice as much as it is now, the oxygen that you would take in would be that much more pressurized, and it would fight off so many cancers, diseases, problems that we face. Just from that alone would explain perhaps part of their old age, their longevity. But more than that, the pressure would explain how the pterodactyl was able to fly. Because with twice the pressure, there would have been twice the lift. And so just interesting little mysteries in science and wondering how it worked. Well, the Bible gives the answer. The main message of the flood, of course, was that judgment. As patient as God was, he was not always going to strive with man. And the people grew ripe for judgment. Every imagination in the heart of man was only evil continually, the Bible says. And so now the Lord has cleansed the whole earth. It has been totally renewed. Now just Noah and his family are coming off the ark. And so there's a fresh start, new conditions, new directions, instructions, and opportunities. Let's take a look. Verse 1 of chapter 9 of Genesis. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." He repeats the command he gave to Adam and Eve. And now they're starting all over again. You get the idea that he's given dominion, but not in the same sense as Adam and Eve had. I just imagine what it must have been like to be in perfect harmony with all of the animals before the fall. Even after the fall, during the time before the flood, the relationship with animals was quite different. Obviously, they were still mostly vegetarian because the plant varieties and the amount of nutrients and proteins you could get from all the plants wouldn't necessitate a diet of flesh. But now imagine, pretty much the land is barren. They're coming off the ark. They've already been given, you know, the instruction with the clean animals. There's seven of them instead of just two of every kind. There's seven of those kind so that they can eat. And so the first thing you see is a different relationship now with the animals. It says in verse 2 that the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and all that moves on the earth and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now with Adam, it was they're given in your hand to take care of. You're not going to eat them. They're a part of your experience. And I can just imagine the relationship. But now the Lord is giving authorization for Noah and his family to eat them. Naturally, they're going to be afraid of you now. They're not going to want to hang out. You want to eat me? Okay, this relationship changes a little bit. I think it's interesting because the dread that comes upon them actually is quite a serviceable fear, and I'll tell you why. Do you know if the animal kingdom ever got their act together, they could wipe us out. You know, if all the insects decided, we're going to get those humans. I mean, you who are afraid of spiders now, forget about it. I mean, that would be, you'd be off the charts. Can you imagine all the bugs of the earth coming after you? We wouldn't stand a chance. How many of you saw the old horror flick, The Birds, by Alfred Hitchcock? You know, it was old. It's like, okay, if the birds decided, let's get them, we'd be in serious trouble. So a natural dread or fear of people has been given to the animals because they could easily exterminate us if they wanted to. Now, some animals are domesticated, some can be trained, but most cannot. No matter what you do, I'm reminded of that lady who had adopted a monkey. I think I shared with you a while ago about that. She adopted this monkey and, you know, she just treated it like one of her kids until it turned on her and practically killed her. Animals have natural instincts that they don't fit as well in human company. And so God gives them a natural dread. Now, he says every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Naturally, this would include the clean animals. But the idea is that the opportunity is there. Some are clean, some are unclean. He says, I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. That is, the animals now are like the plants. Now, this is a couple of things here. It reiterates there's a great gulf between animals and man, which evolutionary doctrine denies. And I know maybe Lassie is special to you, and maybe Fido, you let him just eat at your dinner table. You know, you have a little plate for him, a little napkin around his neck. Some people, I'm telling you, they really get into their animals, and you know what? Don't argue with me afterwards, please. There is a difference. I know you want to think there isn't. But obviously, if we can eat them, they're not equated to people. And again, that all comes from evolutionary dogma that we've been so associated with in our upbringing. But also, you know, imagine the practical nature of this, the protein that would be needed. First of all, the world is barren, and even when it starts to reproduce, it does not have the variety that it once had before the flood and those atmospheric conditions. So it'll be some time before they can actually supply all their needs, even with the vegetables and fruits. So the extra protein makes up for the lack of variety and amount, which was before the flood. And, you know, the idea here is there's no restrictions in the diet. However, he does give one restriction. Look at verse 4. He says, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. I imagine them coming off the ark and there's no food around and they can have a barbecue now. I mean, the barbecue time. I can just imagine the smell. You know, if you're hungry, just imagine the smell of that barbecue cooking right now. It's just, okay. But there's a limitation. Not flesh with its life, that is its blood. This, of course, is actually a hint of the dietary laws of the Jewish people, kosher, bleeding the food properly, bleeding the meat properly when it's killed. Not like the pagans who used to strangle the beasts and the blood would be in the meat. The Lord forbade that because he's trying to point out, not that this so much is a health issue, but there's something special about the blood. And all through the Bible, you're going to see this message about the blood. You're going to find this here. You're going to see in the sacrificial system all the ways that blood was used to cover the sins of man. And then looking forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, which will be shed for us. We look back to that cross. We celebrate that in our Passover. This cup, he says, the new covenant in my blood, remembering that blood which was spilled on Calvary. To the point where many people who do not believe the Bible will look at you from the outside and think, wow, the Bible's a bloody book. And it is indeed. And the reason it is, because life, it represents life. And because of sin, blood had to be spilled. Those innocent animals to cover sin temporarily. And the blood of Jesus had to be spilled when he became one of us so that we could have salvation. You know, you can't get away from the blood in the Bible. Now, some people like to sanitize the Bible from blood and any negative teaching in the Bible and just talk about the happy texts and the Pollyanna texts and this wonderful feeling texts. But the Bible is all about the sacrifice and repentance and blood. Now, these provisions are actually reaffirmed. Obviously, the eating of meat in the New Testament, it speaks about that everything is given by God. He's created by God to be received with thanksgiving. And there are those sects that kind of abstain from certain foods, but that's not what the Bible says. And then this aspect of the blood of Jesus that covers our sin. Now, he goes on to speak about this. He says, surely for your lifeblood, that is the blood that's in you keeping you alive, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. What does he mean by that? Well, he explains, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. We are different from the animals. We are special. We have been given the breath of life. God views life very precious. It is a very precious thing to him. You know, there's a culture of death in our society now because we have removed God from our conscience. We have these weird contradictions. So if a man takes another life, we don't follow his instruction to require that life. We let that continue, which only increases the violence and death and bloodshed in the world. Not only that, we, at our convenience, take the innocent life from the womb. And also, you have in this state, particularly, the big thrust for embryonic stem cell research. The taking of life, the making of life from an embryo, that little human person, now is being dissected and used for experiments for this embryonic stem cell research. Now, there's adult stem cells that work wonderfully. And there's another method that actually gives us these particular cells that they would get from the embryonic stem cells. But it still seems the thrust of our leaders to disregard that life in the womb. I'll tell you that God will hold accountable this nation as he has held accountable the Canaanite nations, which performed human sacrifices. Pagans even went so far as to drink the blood of their victims, thinking that they took on those life characteristics. And here we are chopping little babies up so that we can provide more health for people. Folks, this is grisly. This is not the way God intended it. And I tell you, people who go down this road, if we as people don't speak up against our leaders in this stuff, we are going to be accountable too in this nation. Because life is precious. And he will require, this is a judicial term, at the hand of every man's brother. Now, this was before policemen. This was before the court systems, the judiciary. You know, this was a very primitive form of justice in that life. And this is a new institution, by the way. This is instituting a form of human government. You see, it's human government is in mind here to restrain evil. There has to be a way to punish crime. And so if a person takes a life, those whose lives are affected will take that life. Capital punishment, if you will. I know some of you struggle with capital punishment, but this is what God has actually authorized. And there's not a formal mechanism here for punishing crimes, so it was often in the hands of the family, every man's brother. For example, in that system, if you were to take the life of someone, their family would then come after you. They would execute the justice. Now, they couldn't go too far, because if they went too far, then their families of this person will go after them. And it kind of kept things in check. But here's authority for capital punishment. And actually, this carries on in the New Testament, too. You find in Romans chapter 13 that government is God's minister to you for good. If you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. That is, the government's given the ability for capital punishment to avenge and execute wrath on him who practices evil. Necessary for an ordered society. Now, there are those that argue about this. How can you talk about capital punishment, taking a life? And I would say, you know what I can see? There are certain great examples in the Old Testament of God applying mercy as well. David premeditated the murder of Uriah. Made it so that he'd be in the front lines, pull away, so that he'd be killed, so he could cover his sin with Bathsheba. Yet God mercifully forgave him. There is mercy. There is certainly mercy, you know, when the woman who was dragged before Jesus in John 8, having been caught in the very act of adultery, and they question Jesus. The law says stone her. Jesus says, well, he who is without sin among you cast the first stone. The thing that always bothers me about that story is, if she's committing adultery, she was caught in the very act. Where's the guy? Why didn't they drag him there too? So the point is, there is the exception to this, but this is the general rule. And I think in our society, there can be exceptions. Now, I understand a person that does not like capital punishment, and one of the reasons why they don't is because they feel that human justice is not perfect. And in their minds, if you make one mistake and kill an innocent person out of 10,000, that's too much. And I appreciate their sensitivity in that. And certainly there are going to be mistakes. But, you know, frankly, even in war, there's friendly fire that take out some of our soldiers. You know, mistakes happen. And yet you can't just disregard all protecting of your nation because some innocent person is going to die. Again, we're not using common sense in this regard, and I think in our nation we're suffering for it. Now, some would argue, well, it costs more money. Do you realize it costs more to put someone to death now than it does to keep them in prison for life? And the reason is because all of the appeals and the processes, and you could be on death row for 20 or 30 years, and it's extremely taxing to keep someone in that position. But all of that is just beyond, you know, the scope here. Really, the simple thing is, the Lord now is changing something here. It's a new provision. Think about what was required of Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. Just one requirement, right? Don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve both showed they couldn't do that. They failed. One law. Imagine one law. Of all the trees you may freely eat, but don't eat of that tree. Where's Eve hanging out? Right by that tree. And she gets tempted. She takes it. And then Adam knows what he's doing and he takes of it. So I think it's very significant to recognize that. Not only that, then afterwards, when sin comes in the picture, there seems to be a new kind of a standard now. When they're thrown out of the garden and the earth becomes a curse, they're required to do right. And Cain, however, is angry. He's upset. And God says to Cain, if you do well, will your countenance not be lifted? Instead, he goes out and kills his brother. Now, the whole area there now, you see, it's almost like a new era where conscience should be your guide. When you know you're not feeling good about something, you know, you need to do the right thing, then you'll feel better. Your conscience is very much connected to what you do or what you do right or wrong. God made us that way. It's internal law that God gave to us all, but it is not sufficient to keep people in the right track, because you can harden your conscience. And look what happened during that time from the fall of man to the flood. Everyone got so bad. It got so bad. People, the violence, the evil, everything that was going on. Conscience is not enough. So even though we had a conscience, we still failed. Then we come to this period of human government. And it'll very quickly be seen that human government can't work, it won't work, and it will be seen its utter failure in the Tower of Babel, which we'll see next time in part two of this message on this fresh start. Because man is showing that he's not capable in a perfect environment, under conscience, under human government. Then you'll see even under Abraham, under the promise, then under the law of Moses, than under even grace in Jesus Christ, you see, because people will still refuse to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. The hardness of heart that prevails. And then the tribulation period, where there'll really just be one requirement there. Don't take the mark of the beast. They'll still disobey that. Then the millennial kingdom, where Jesus will reign on the earth. And after 1,000 years of perfection, at the end, all of those that were alive in the tribulation period that go through to the new kingdom and are going to be having children and multiplying on the earth, we who are Christians will have our new bodies. We won't be married, but we'll be ruling with Christ. But at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan will be let go for a time. And you know what will happen? Still people will rebel against Jesus, even after having perfection. What the whole point of the Bible is, from the beginning to the end, it's there to show, listen, that we are sinners and we need salvation, we need help. And that God is preeminent. He is faithful in each of these situations to help us through. Ultimately, what he has in mind for the glory of the future kingdom, it goes beyond imagination. Otherwise, it would seem like it's not worth it. All the evil in the world, all the hell, all of the problems, it would not be worth it from our perspective. But from God's perspective, it is. So God is beginning a new thing here with Noah and his family. And in verse 7, he says, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." Now, from the time, if you go back into the time of Noah, you go back about 4,000 years around the time of the flood, a little more. And from those 8 people that are going to come forth and bring forth all of the people on the earth that we know today, forth from those 8. And he says, bring forth abundantly and multiply in it. Now, multiplication is just like that. It's multiplication. It increases exponentially. It starts out real slow, and then once it starts to multiply, it really takes off. Well, that's what we've seen in population. Now, I think it's fascinating just in comparing this alone, because Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it would be in the coming of the time of the coming of the Son of Man. In the days of Noah, you saw men begin to multiply in the earth. There was close to, if you are very conservative with the people that were on the earth and the lifespans they had and the children they could have, there could have been 20 billion people on the earth at the time of the flood. Easily. I think it was in the 1800s we reached the first billion from the time of Noah. It took us that long to reach the first billion. The second billion was under 75 years. Third billion under 50 years. Fourth billion under 15 years. Fifth billion under 5 years. And it keeps exponentially growing now. So much so, listen, I'll tell you what this means for us. And if you get this, this will boggle your mind. But it also tells you the great responsibility we have as Christians in this generation to make an impact on the world. Listen, you have more opportunity than anybody in history has ever had. Why? Add up all the people that were ever born from the time of Noah till today. If you add them all up, more than half of those people are alive today. Now, some of you are looking at me with those quizzical looks like, how could that possibly be? Because for centuries, they were just in the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions. For centuries. But the billions are multiplying just in the last 100 years. The billions have been multiplying. And right now, there are 6+ billion people. Now, if you add up all the people that have ever been born, it only adds to about 10 billion. More than half are alive right now, which gives us an unprecedented opportunity. Listen, souls, people are eternal. The Lord God gave his own Son because of people he loves. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Listen, nothing is more important. Don't get so caught up in this world that you'd fail to see that what is most important are the souls of people around you. And that you can have an influence on them and being in the kingdom and affect their life eternally. And those who do, like Daniel says, those who are wise and lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. That'll be the only thing that matters, is how we were used of the Lord to influence people for the kingdom. Great opportunity we have. Now in verse 8, it says, God spoke to Noah and his sons with him, saying, And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. God is establishing now a new covenant with not just Noah and his family, but all the animals. This is his covenant. Thus I establish my covenant with you, verse 11, never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Those that, in all of their scholarly wisdom, say that there could not possibly have been a global flood. Even if you're a well-meaning Christian and you've bought into the theory that the flood was a local flood and you've seen the specials, you know, it was centered around the Black Sea and over there in Russia and spread out there from Armenia, and, you know, when they repopulated the earth and they followed this linguistic trail. Actually, it all leads eventually to just show the Bible was right after all. But they've used it to show it was just a localized flood. If it's a local flood that God is promising won't come, then he hasn't kept his word, has he? But he's saying about it will never again shall it cut off all the flesh, nor will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Again, if you're not a believer in the Bible, you kind of think, well, maybe the rainbow was there before, but they just didn't use it as kind of a sign. Had the local flood, and now they just pick the rainbow out as a sign. You know, they try to mythologize all of these stories. The point is, I believe that before the flood there was no rainbow, because the Bible says it didn't rain, but a mist came up from the ground, the water canopy covering the whole earth, like almost making the earth like a terrarium. And the mist would rise up, and everything would be just well watered in that regard. Plus, it would explain how ferns could grow 90 feet tall. And, you know, you have these huge animals and huge plants we have in the fossil record. But now things are different. Atmosphere conditions are changed. And the Lord is promising now no more flood. But now rain comes. You see, he says, it'll be when I bring a cloud over the earth that a rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. You know, rainbow is an interesting thing. You know, the little droplets of rain fall, and the sun hits it at a particular angle. Because it's like, you know, it can be sunny, it can be raining over there. And if you're at the right angle where the sun is hitting the little droplets, they become like little prisms, and they separate the white light into the various spectrums of color. You have to be at the right angle, the right place, where the rain is and where the sun is, and then all of a sudden the rainbow. They don't appear all the time. Every time it rains, there is a rainbow somewhere from someone's perspective, if there's sunlight. But you're not always in the right spot. But when you are, isn't it amazing? Look at that rainbow. And the Bible says that's God's sign of a covenant. I'll remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud. I'll look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that's in the earth. The first time covenant is used is right here. It's a word berith in Hebrew, and it's an agreement. And we have a new covenant. The Bible says, Jesus says, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread from that Passover meal, of course, and he broke it, said, this is my body broken for you. Then he took the third cup in that Passover meal, the cup of redemption, and said, this is my blood. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. God made another agreement with you through Jesus Christ. And this agreement is amazingly one-sided. He does all the work. He dies. Your part is to believe on him. Not just believe in him. Not just to believe about him. Believe on him. That is, to put your trust in him fully, alone. If you're trusting in anything else to get you to heaven, then you haven't really understood what Jesus did in the new covenant. If you're thinking that God is going to give you points for being good, points for coming to church, points for this and points for that, and you're going to assure your salvation because of what you're doing, you don't know the gospel. The gospel is what Jesus has done on the cross. It alone saves you. As a result of being saved, now you are in a relationship, which means you're going to want to be a part of church. You're going to want to read your Bible. You're going to do those things as a result of being saved, not in order to be saved. By the way, can anybody tell me three more times in the Bible the word rainbow appears? I'm not asking you where in the Bible, but I'm asking you, where does the rainbow appear that the Bible records? Anybody know? Around the throne, exactly. Around the throne of God, Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4, and Revelation 10 describe the rainbow around the throne. God puts that sign of His love and His care for people right there around the throne. What a beautiful picture. Now verse 18 says, the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. And these were the three sons of Noah. And from these the whole earth was populated. All of the peoples in the world, whatever quote-unquote races, cultures, physical characteristics, colors, all came from these three. The Bible says, from one blood He made all the peoples on the earth. And we all came from the same blood. We're all connected. We're all genetically connected. So I have to say that the term race is not a term that really fits in the Bible. If you start talking about the different races, really there's only one race, the human race. We're all one. All of the different characteristics are all minor details, minor things, colors and facial features and various aptitudes. All the genetic information for every person on the earth is really, the code is right here in Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's right there. That's what the Bible says. It's amazing to me how people want to try to make the Bible out as a racist book. And they find, you know, there's some people that do find racism when they twist the scriptures. But if you just read the plain sense of the Bible, you think, wow, we're all the same. So if you want to get the proper definition of the term race, because racism would be, I believe the human race should take precedent over animals. And I guess in that sense, I'm a racist. I think people are more important than animals. But when I think about all the people in the world, I think as a Christian, first of all, there should be no racism in you at all. As a Christian, there shouldn't be any. There should be nothing there. You should look at everybody from every person, every soul on this earth as your brother and sister. And I'll tell you what, I challenge you in this because, you know, when we grow up, sometimes we pick up our little prejudices from people and maybe circumstances that happen. Those prejudices should be just put aside as a believer. It's a wonderful thing to look at people now in a whole different light. Enjoy their company and their differences. You know, I think sometimes as Christians we tend to isolate ourselves, and we should not do that. I love looking at the variety here in this room. I mean, there are people from all different cultures and backgrounds and people groups, you know, and it's a wonderful experience because we are all one family. There was a guy from one of the newspapers when he came to cover our vacation Bible school. I suspect that he was trying to drum up a story on, because he misquoted me before when I was making some observations about Barack Obama and misquoted me, and it made it look in the paper like I was this racist, like I was against him because he was black. It was sad. It broke my heart. And I got angry calls from that, you know, and we had to straighten them out. Of course we're not, you know, racist. But he came down here and he only interviewed some of the black kids. You know, and I think he was trying to drum up something. And you know, it's sad what people try to stir up. And you know what? It's so nice to know what the Lord does. He breaks down all those boundaries, you know, between all of us. We all came from the same people. We're all one in the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. But, you know, we could say that, but you really believe that? Do you really feel that? What if your kids were going to marry someone from a different culture, background, or color? I think that's the real test of it, isn't it? You know, you really test where your heart is in this regard. Because honestly, should it make a difference? You know, there are people that will really be upset with me about this. In fact, I could get lynched if I said this in the South, let me tell you. Still today, some places, sadly. But you know, the point is, you know, aren't we, if we really believe it, what's the problem? What's the problem? You know, I think honestly, too, we see people who come from different cultures. You know, maybe they have a different garb or whatever. Do we like, oh, I can't talk to them. I wouldn't relate. Why don't you go up to the next person you see in like some Muslim garb or some other garb from some other culture and treat them like your family. You talk to them. Get to know them. You'll be amazed. They're people for whom Christ died. And it might open up some doors of conversation. Because in many ways, people get shunned when they're dressing different or looking different or acting different. And you know what a blessing it is to be a Christian in this regard. But here's something very interesting on this concept of the whole earth being populated. You know, it wasn't until the 1950s that we discover DNA is the blueprint of life, the starting block of people and the molecular basis of life. And what's intriguing is now the findings are following that specific pieces of DNA are actually used to trace people back in history. You can go back into your ancestry, get a genetic study done. You can find exactly where all of your ancestors were mainly populated. The code is so amazing. And in fact, people that have decoded this or deciphering this, they're really now just studying it. There's actually a person called a genetic anthropologist who's studying where all these people groups came from. Now, the fascinating thing is this. As they're going back to the most recent common ancestors so that you can find like this person here and this person here, you can go back to find out when they were actually from the same genetic strain. You know, they've divided over the years. Do they go back 100 years when they're in the same family? Go back 1,000 years? Go back 5,000 years? They have actually done testings on Arabs and Jews and found that their strain goes back and meets about 4,000 years ago, just about the time Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael, from whom those two people groups come. The Bible is seen to be amazingly reliable in time-wise, too. But more than that, when they found this study, you know, someone actually started extrapolating as far back as the females go, as males, because females follow a mitochondrial course, the males the Y chromosome, but you go back, and someone discovered something interesting, that the females go back hundreds of years before the males. And I don't know if you remember this, but there was this big thing on that a few years ago, you know, in the news, you know, Adam never met Eve. We've proved it. The Bible's wrong. Because females go back hundreds of years before males. Well, at least somebody in the crowd knew the Bible and said, you didn't read close enough there, fella. Because if you'd read close enough, you'd have come to the flood. And we don't all go back to Adam and Eve, but we do go back to Noah and his three sons. Well, why would that make a difference? Very simply, all of the sons of Noah would have shared the same DNA. Very similar, at least. Noah is as far back as they go. But they married girls from different strains of DNA. Their most recent common ancestry would have went back to Eve. So again, the Bible is right. And everything it says, to me, I love this because it's just like, come on, people. Don't let some person who's never read the Bible say, well, there's so many contradictions in that book. I don't know how you can believe that thing. And you know, you hear this, say, come on, read the Bible. It's people who don't read the Bible who say these things. I know so-and-so who said something. I know it's somewhere out there that, you know, and I if so many people don't believe it, it must be wrong. People don't use their brains anymore. They need to look. And it's amazing. The more they scrutinize the Bible, the more it shows itself to be true. Well, so this whole new generation now starts. And with that comes some new temptations. Now, you came here this morning probably not caring too much about a genetic study. And you already know the Bible is God's Word. But you're facing temptations, you're facing challenges, you know. And even when you fresh start with the Lord, you know, things aren't going to be just easy. With Noah, here is this man, perfect in his generation, godly man. In verse 20 it says, he became a farmer and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. So, I mean, he's a drunken fool now in his tent and lying there naked. And by the way, first mention of the word wine in the Bible is right here. And it doesn't associate itself with a great experience either. Now, the Bible talks a lot of times about wine being the merriment of man, and yet it needs to be used in a proper way. And there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. The problem is no one is smarter than ethyl alcohol. And when you get ethyl alcohol in your bloodstream to a certain level, you get stupid. And the problem is when you get a little in your bloodstream, it makes you feel good enough to take a little bit more. And some people don't know when to stop. And they can't stop. And then eventually they're in bondage to this. Well, here, even our good Noah, godly Noah, you know, he gets a little out of character here. And by the way, I could tell you stories of godly men that I know that were used of the Lord mightily. And you know what? They were a little too free with their freedom. And they had one too many, and then they did something that it cost their reputation. For me, for my part, though I would be free to have a glass of wine or a can of beer, you know, from time to time, I choose not to, because first of all, I don't need it. And, you know, I know how you people would think. You see me with one glass of wine, you'd extrapolate out, man, he's a drunkard, you know, our pastor. And so I'd stumble some of you, most likely. And because I love you so much, you know, I just stay away from it completely. I don't need it. And I encourage leaders to take that stand only because it frees you up. You're not put in that place of being wrongly judged. And plus, you never have to worry about getting out of control with it because you're never going to start with it. So for me, it's just a matter of freedom, and I'm free not to, and I choose not to. So, but again, you've got to be wise with this. Noah, however, as good as Noah was, he found he couldn't control it. And Ham, notice what happens. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. There's a lot of speculation on how this all went down, but you know, the general idea, it wasn't like he had a homosexual relation with his dad. It wasn't like, you know, had a relationship with his concubine, some people say. I think it just comes down to a matter of respect for the authority of his father and covering him rather than exposing him. In his case, he exposed. He was like, hey, God, you won't believe this. Dad's in there, you know, he's naked. Well, that disrespected. Well, Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on their shoulders and walked in backwards, covered the nakedness of their father so they didn't look on him. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. And I think that essentially Ham was rejoicing at his father's weakness, seeing him in this way. And the acts of rebellion in Ham's actions was probably seen in his son Canaan. See, Ham isn't the one that gets the curse. It was when Noah awoke from his wine, verse 24, and knew what his younger son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. So a curse is pronounced upon the lineage of Canaan that he'll be a servant of servants to his brethren. Actually, this happens to be, speaking about racism, one of those places where some deviant groups have misinterpreted this to try to prove that the slaves of the black people, when they were slaves, was part of God's curse upon them because they're in this lineage and they should always be slaves, you know, kind of a mentality. Well, obviously they're misinformed because Canaan gave his lineage, you follow the Egyptians, the Samaritans, the Sumerians, the Ethiopians, all kinds of people groups come through Ham's son Canaan, through Noah. Point is this, as we look upon this, there's some interesting things that come out. You can follow the people groups from Noah. In fact, in the next chapter, he goes into detail of a lot of these people groups, and in chapter 11 as well, that we'll finish this whole subject on. But what you find is one of the most accurate representations of people groups. There's nothing like this in any writing of antiquity, as clear and as crystally right as the Bible puts it and shows it. But let's talk about this for a moment. First of all, Noah's prophesying about what's going to happen to this generation. Is he looking at the trait of Ham and he's predicting, okay, this is going to be your curse upon this? Or is he deterministically putting him in that category? You know, I find when you look at the curses in the Bible, you've got to understand that when God pronounces a curse, there's always mercy attached to it. To Cain, he was cursed, but yet he was given mercy. To Adam and Eve, they were cursed because of what they did, and they were given mercy and opportunity. Even two sons of Jacob that were cursed, if you remember, Levi and Simeon, for having extreme cruelty. And in Genesis, it says they were cursed and they were not to get an inheritance in the land. And do you know that when you follow out those two lineages, Simeon didn't have an inheritance. He was kind of scattered throughout Israel, as was the prediction. And so was Levi. But here's the difference. Levi and the descendants of Levi began to really honor the Lord. And so the Lord turned that curse around into a blessing and made Levi, of the Levitical tribes, those who were going to be the priesthood. And they weren't going to get an inheritance because the Lord said, I'll be your inheritance. So the Lord turned the curse around. See, this is the most amazing thing about the Lord. Don't ever let anyone make you think, you know, you have a curse on you or you'll never overcome. You've been cursed by your environment, by your upbringing, the experience that happened to you. You're always cursed. You were raped. You were molested. You were targeted for this. You were ripped off. And you know what? Don't ever let anybody, because God is able to turn any curse into an amazing blessing if you trust Him. That's where the real work comes in. By the way, there is a parallel between Adam and Noah. Both were given a command to fill the earth and exercise control. Both sinned by partaking of a fruit. Both became naked and were provided covering by someone else. And a prophecy resulting in a curse which affects mankind ever since. But along with the curse, a blessing anticipating ultimate salvation. So it's an interesting parallel here. Now, these three guys are going to be the stewards over the world now. And the peoples that they come out from them. And what you find, there's certain emphasis here. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. So Japheth and Shem seem to get the big, greater blessing, and Canaan and the descendants of Canaan are going to be kind of under their reign. Now, follow history out, and you find some interesting things. The descendants of Shem are largely interested in spiritual things. From Shem come all of the monotheistic religions. You've got Islam, you've got Judaism, you've got Zoroastrianism. A lot of different monotheistic religions come from Shem. From Japheth, you find his descendants were largely involved in intellectual pursuits, philosophical things, not as materialistic. From Ham, you find, and through the descendants of Canaan, the focus is on materialistic things. But listen, historically, the Hamites were the explorers and settlers of all parts of the world, cultivators of food and staples of the world, developed the most basic forms of structure of architecture and building tools, and first to develop plant-derived fabrics for clothing. They invented medical and surgical procedures. They invented practical concepts of math and surveying and navigation. They systems of commerce and trade and monies and banking and postal systems. They develop paper and ink and printing. I mean, Ham and the Hamites are brilliant. But notice the focus. They're really largely focused. Practically every device or system needed for man's existence, convenience, originated with the Hamitic peoples. It's almost the prediction is they're going to be focused on the things of this world. I think Ham didn't see himself as a son. In a sense, by disrespecting his father in that way, he put himself in that position that he was just a servant. So that says, okay, that's what you are in your heart. That's what your descendants will be. So all of these things actually do serve mankind. In fact, the Japhites and the Shemites take advantage of a lot of these things that the Hamites have produced, and they become very serviceable to them. So this is nothing about slavery, and I can prove that, especially the Hamitic tribes and people groups through Canaan were people that literally ruled the world for most of the time. So the servant idea is not what you're thinking. The Egyptian dynasties ruled the world for centuries. So this has nothing to be with being subjected. Now, yes, it is true that the Hamites and the Japhites came in and dominated. Once they took control, they took advantage of all what the Hamites did. But again, it's interesting how the Lord pronounces a curse, which is really a prophecy here, and actually is going to determine what's going to happen out there. And in a sense, you can look back in history and realize, wow, the Bible was right. I mean, exactly how he said it would be. So theology, philosophy, and science, and technology, different aptitudes that people even today have, perhaps from their genetic codes. And yet God can take all of what is in our genes and what is our those things, and even the day you're going to die is more largely determined by your genetic makeup than anything else that you can do. Despite all the health treatments you're doing, that's going to be the greatest factor. But one race, the human race. So Noah, verse 28, lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. You know, next we're going to find in this table of nations, and if you're looking ahead, you're looking at all these names, and you're thinking, I'm going to really laboriously go through each one of these and bore the living daylights out of you. Trust me, I understand how this works. This isn't a college course, but I do want to emphasize that when you find how the Bible unlies all these things, it's all moving toward a direction that's going to end up in Babel. And this ties into prophecy. And the amazing thing is we can look ahead right now and see where a lot of stuff is heading in the Middle East and where the focus is. And folks, this is just relatively new. Last 100 years, who would have cared? But because of the discovery of oil, all the power is shifted. And it's going to fulfill that which the Bible has to say from the very beginning. This is the most remarkable, accurate historical account anywhere in the world. Dr. William Albright, who wasn't even a believer, said, "This stands alone. There is no parallel in the next few chapters about how this unfolds." But to me, I'm labeling it all as part two of a fresh start. What you do with that fresh start is important. What was your past? What did you experience? What did you encounter? What was your background? Do you know how little that means in comparison to what are you going to do now? Another thing that people get frustrated in, they start worrying about the future. What am I going to do in the future? How am I going to handle this? What am I going to do? And they analyze and they get the paralysis of analysis. Listen, folks, Satan would love for you to spend most of your time in the future worrying. Or he wouldn't mind if you spend most of your time regret over the past, bemoaning your situation and what happened to you and why did this happen to you. He'd love to keep you in the past and the future. The Lord wants you right now. Each day, look up to Him. No matter what curse you've had, no matter what experience you've had, no matter what struggle you've gone through, God can turn that around. He is God. He is amazing. In fact, He'll take the worst that life has thrown at you and He'll turn it around and show you the best. I'm going to close with one story that a lady that I met in Montana who goes to the Calvary there in Whitefish. My wife had ran into it first and just was really amazed with her story. And she ended up hanging around with a group afterwards and she kind of shared me a little of her testimony. Just an amazing woman. You know, she had been training for the Olympics, horse riding. I don't know the particular type of horse riding it was, but she'd been training and she had this wonderfully beautiful horse. And she was right there to get ready to get in the Olympic team. She was right there. Back in the 1980 Olympics, she was training, right? She was in peak condition. Her horse was perfect. But it's a very, very competitive field. And what happens, her horse came out of the stall and slipped on oil that someone had put there and broke like 6 vertebrae in his back and literally put her out of the competition. And she said for years she was bitter and angry and she suspected she knew who did it. But it never could be proven. And she was really wrestling with God on that for years, just bitter. She ended up getting trained in dressage and went on and did very well, but never to the point of the Olympics. But she'd always held this in her heart. Well, one day, circumstances led her to get a call from a woman out of her past and said, "For 30 years, I've carried a secret that I've never told you, and I have to get it off my chest. I was the one that put that oil in front of your thing. I was the one that caused your horse to fall. And I never intended it to be so bad, you know, but it worked out." And she said, "It wasn't long after that I got MS and I've been in a wheelchair for 20 years. And I just have to tell you, you know, I had to get it off my chest. Will you forgive me?" This lady said, first she was like, she for her whole life had hoped to catch up to this woman and kill her, you know, if she could, just to really ruin her life as she ruined hers. And at that point, it was like the Lord was saying, "Give it to me." As soon as she forgave this woman, she felt totally released of all that bitterness. But listen, more than that, when she forgave that woman, she's been in a wheelchair for 20 years. Within 4 months, the woman was out of the wheelchair. You don't know the power of bitterness. You don't know the power of unforgiveness. It will destroy you. But what God can do in your life when you forgive, and when He forgives you, is amazing. You do not need to be a victim anymore. And I want to encourage you with this fresh start. Make the most of it.